following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You know how you meet someone that you really connect with, and there are things about them that you automatically say, I want to be like that person, right? Anybody had that? A friendship, maybe a parent, a father, a mother, even a wife and a husband. It's like there are qualities that we see in others, and we're like, I would like to see that developed in my own life. So here's the fundamental question as we open up God's Word out of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that is this. What comes to your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer once said very, very clearly, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You were saved not just to be rescued from sin. You were saved to be in communion with the living God, to know Him, to walk with Him. And here's the danger. The danger before every Christian in this room is that you can go through the Christian life like a routine. You can forget about your relationship. You can forget about intimacy with Christ. You can forget to be enamored with His character and His person. And when that happens, your relationship becomes religion. Religion that Christ disdained. And every one of us in this room knows that drift. Do we not? We know that there are days we just kind of go through the motions. Would you nod your head in agreement? We just kind of do it instead of saying, wait a minute, I'm living for Christ. To live is Christ. I'm thinking about Christ. I'm focused on Him. One of the great dangers that even in the early church was this drift towards externals and the loss of relationship and the loss of focus on the character and on the being of God Himself. And Timothy, as we've been studying this letter, 1 Timothy, is struggling with it. He is absolutely battling with that and forgetting his orientation, just like we do. We sometimes drift off. Timothy is drifting off a little bit, and Paul wants to bring him back. So what he does is he actually calls him to live out the ministry, to live out what he's supposed to be doing, to be a solid Christian and a solid minister, and then he tells him why. He tells him the motivation for him living the Christian life is God Himself. Your motivation, your love is to be God Himself. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. It is. Our greatest drive in the Christian life is to be the character of God. So I want you to see this passage in light of what Paul is actually saying and get the big picture. Let's see the forest before we start examining all the trees and look at basically the two things that are here. One is, I want you to be all that you can be in ministry. I want you to do what God has called you to do as a servant of God. And then I want to tell you why you should. I want to remind you about how great God is. And you're going to get a full dose of that this morning. A great giant dose of who God is, which is to drive your life and to motivate your life into being all that God wants you to be, right? To live is what? Christ. It's not praying and obeying, and that's all part of it, but it's actually the person of Christ and the person of God that should be our focus. So now that your Bibles are open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's take a look at it in two parts. I'm going to read the first part, and then I'm going to have you read out loud with me the second part. The first part is verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 6, and that's where he tells him about his mission. His mission and ministry is to flee from these things, you man of God, and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, which you were called, and you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he says, Timothy, get after it. I'm wrapping up this epistle. I want you to go for it and do it right. Right? Sanctification, it's not just not sinning, correct? It's also pursuing Christ. We flee these things, we pursue Christ-like character. So get after it, Timothy. But then he motivates him. and he motivates him in the same way that you and I should be motivated, and that is the person and character of God. So read aloud with me the second half of the passage, verses 13 through 16. Let's read it out loud and see if you can see the motivation there. Let's read it now. Ready? Here we go. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen? That's what he's saying. He's saying, get after the ministry, Timothy, but get after it because God is so great. Amen. When we become overwhelmed by who God is, our ministry becomes the overflow. When we become saturated in our first love of Jesus Christ, then ministry becomes the natural expression. We see what he's about. We understand, even in our trials, what he is doing and that he's in control and that he loves us and that he's holy. We begin to understand and begin to act appropriately and act biblically and act in a way in which honors him and pleases him and also brings great pleasure and delight to our own hearts and lives. It does. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? Have you been thinking about him? Understand, this passage has been talking about how to behave in the church. There's a lot of behavior at stake. He says in chapter 1, flee this bad doctrine, pursue the good doctrine. He says in chapter 2, men act this way, women act this way. He says in chapter 3, here are the qualities of elders, here are the qualities of deacons. He says in chapter 4, this is how you stop apostasy, and this is how you live in order to do so. In chapter 5 and 6, he addresses various groups and widows and older and younger and elders, etc. in the church. But now he says, but what should drive all that? What should motivate all that behavioral change? Well, he's going to say, look, I want you to be about the ministry in the right way, but what drives that is God himself. What drives that is God himself. Don't leave here today with thinking I got to do this and this and this, when really what God wants you to do is have a bigger, higher view of who he is. He wants you to see him for who he is, because that is going to change your life. That is going to cause you to become like Christ. It really is. So let's look at it. Let's go through it together. Point number one in your outline, the mission of the minister, the great calling. This is what Timothy's to be about. And as I read verses 11 and 12, see if you can discern the four obvious commands that are found in these two verses. Are you ready? See if you can see it. But flee these things. That's an obvious command, isn't it? You man of God, and pursue righteousness. I'm kind of giving you a subtle hint what the commands are. Godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Flee, follow, fight, and a future perspective. First in your outline, the servant of God is going to first flee. They flee. They run after stuff. You say, well, servant of God, I'm not a servant of God. I'm not the man of God. Listen, you're a Christian, aren't you? Do Christians flee, yes or no? Yes, they do. They flee certain things. And you know why you flee certain things? Let me tell you up front. You flee certain things because you can't handle it. You can't handle it. There are things and temptations on this planet, not every sin, but there are sins that the Bible actually tells you flee those things. Run away because you can't handle it. And he begins here with a but. You see the but, for very first word, a contrast. Contrasting this paragraph with what he has just talked about in the chapter, we're very concerned about making sure we're understanding the Bible in its context, in its historical context, and also in its biblical context. And what has he just said? He just talked about apostasy. He just talked about apostates who are depraved and they want to make money and they're motivated for money. And he says, Timothy, I want you to be different than that. You're not in the ministry for money. You're not in the ministry to cause, you know, confusion and strife. And verse 3 back in the, early in the chapter, even to uphold a different doctrine. What should Timothy be? He says, you need to be different, but flee these things, you man of God. Now, as soon as he said man of God, I bet you Timothy's jaw dropped when he read that for the first time. Like, huh? Why? Because that title is one of the most motivating titles in the New Testament. Moses was called a man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. Daniel, man of God. They were men of God. The heroes of the Old Testament were called men of God. It was an official title. And what it meant was that it was somebody who was uniquely set apart in God's service, representing God and speaking his word in his name. And that's Timothy. Wow. Timothy's going, Paul, you're calling me a man of God? Yeah. It's basically putting him in a special class that belongs to God, represents God, speaks God's word, the man of God. Paul says to Timothy, are you ready for this? Wouldn't you love to hear this? Be the man of God. Be that man. Be the man who represents. Don't be like the apostates in Ephesus. You, Timothy, be like Moses. Be like David, Elijah. Not perfect men, but great men. Men who pursued God and represented him. Now, you saw the contrast, but did you see the you? He says, you, Timothy, pointing it out that he's very strong contrast. And then something that you don't see, unless you got the right translation this morning. In the NASB, they don't translate it, sadly. In the ESV, they do. It's you, O man of God. The explanation, O, is actually in the Greek text. When they put that and translate it in that English, that is actually in the original language. And he's basically saying, oh, Timothy, do this. You're the man of God. You be the man of God. And as the man of God, do four things. Are you ready? The first thing is he's to what? Flee. He's to flee. The verb flee is where we get our English word for fugitive. Fugitive. Don't you love that imagery there? Run away. Run from being jailed by sin. Run from being handcuffed to compromise. Run from being chained to impurity. Run from being bound to money. Run from that. Have nothing to do with that. Keep away from that. He commands them to run away, just like the New Testament. Now, let me remind you, the New Testament commands you, Christians, to flee sexual sin. We're to run away from that. Run away. Flee idolatry. You know what idolatry is, right? When we elevate something above God, like a person, an event, a being above God, idolatry. Flee youthful lust, those strong desires that are contrary to the Scripture. Flee those things. And he commands Timothy, run away. And he uses the present tense, which means you're always running away. Running away from sexual sin, running away from idolatry, running away from youthful lust. Continually run from them all the time. Never stop running. Listen, before heaven, you're going to be running. Okay? Before heaven, you're going to be running. You're going to be running away from some things. And verse 11 says, flee these things. What are the these? Well, the antecedent of these is what he just talked about. Those false prophets, those false teachers who ministered for money in verses 9 and 10. They loved money. Money was the cardinal sin of false teachers. Listen, when you watch TV and you watch those crazy guys on TV in the name of Christ, what is it obvious to you that they're in it for money? Is it not? Please nod your head. I mean, it's constantly, you know, I'm not going to hang up the phone until I get 700 people to send me $70. I'm like, what? Whoa. That is not the Bible. That is not true Christianity. That is apostasy. That is heresy. That is not what the pastors of today, according to the New Testament, are to be about. Timothy, you flee those things. Flee that. In other words, don't be in this for personal gain. Balaam did that for personal gain. Judas, part of the 12, did that for personal gain. Demas did this, the Apostle Paul, for personal gain. All false teachers who ministered from a motive of greed are false teachers. They're to avoid, and you are to avoid, the appearance of ministering for money, ministering for prestige, ministering for position. Now, there's a couple things that I want to throw out just for future reference for some of you to understand where we're at as a church. As a paid pastor, you should always have laymen set your salary. Always. That's how it functions here. But I can tell you, honestly, there are churches in our community that the pastor writes his own check. That should never be. No one should be doing this by setting a financial amount. Does that make sense? That should be done by other men who are discerning God's will for that support. It's not wrong that a pastor be supported, but understand it should be set by other people. As a Bible teacher, and some of you may face this, you should never set a price to serve anywhere else. You should never set a price on teaching elsewhere or anywhere. And Paul made certain of this. You see this in his example and in his life. He avoided the appearance of loving money. In Acts 20, he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And he often paid his own expenses so others would not get the wrong idea. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says he worked day and night so as not to be a burden to anyone. He made tents and did that as a living and sold those things so that no one would accuse him of being in the ministry for money because there was so much of this false stuff going on. Now, don't get a wrong perspective. Remember, already in this letter, 1 Timothy 5:17, it just told us that it was right for some gifted elders to be freed up to preach via a salary, but elders never minister for the purpose of money. It's not about money. And although false teachers may call themselves ministers of the gospel, all who minister for money are not God's men. They are not the man of God. Okay? You minister for money, you're not the man of God. And so he's telling Timothy, you be the man of God. False teachers are money's men. Timothy is God's man. Get the difference? Heretics are sin's men. Timothy is righteousness man. Bad teachers are the world's man. Timothy is heaven's man. And the true minister runs away from that kind of compromise. That compromise. All ministers flee. All Christians flee because there are certain things God knows you can't handle. Listen, can you be practical for a second? Do you tell a two-year-old not to touch the stove when it's hot? Come on, would you nod your head? Yeah, you do that. God tells you, run away from certain things. Don't touch those things. Stay away from them. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. He knows what he's talking about. He's the parent that knows, all right? See, I can handle it. And the answer is, the Bible says you can't. You can't. So that's why you run. But you not only run, secondly, you follow. Okay, the true minister follows and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Okay, the true minister followers. In other words, you not only flee, but you follow. Can I make this really clear one more time, even though you've heard it before? Your life is not all about not sinning. Can I hear an amen to that? It's not just about you not sinning. It's also about you pursuing to be like Christ. And as you're pursuing to be like Christ, guess what? You turn your back on what? Sinning. So you pursue him. It takes care of this. The double-edged sword of sanctification is fleeing sin and pursuing Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, you know this passage. 2 Timothy, it says in your outline 2:2. It's actually 2:22. And it says it this way. Sanctification is both fleeing from youthful lust and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And he's commanding Timothy, Paul is right here, to continually pursue character. And that word pursue is awesome. That word is strive after, drive after, search for, hunt for, seek to catch it. Listen, I'm not sure that in my own life, and I'm not sure in your life, we're as aggressive as we should be in pursuing Christ-likeness. I really don't. I am more motivated as a result of this passage to pursue Christ-likeness, because this pursuit is go for it. Seek to catch it. Run it down and pound on it. Go after it. Be aggressive on this. Not merely on Sunday, but not merely in ministry. Every day, it's present tense here, 24/7, go after it. Monday morning, you should be pursuing Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. And he tells Timothy six qualities. You see them there in the text? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, to stand firm for Timothy against false teachers and error. Every day he's got to chase after, live out, apply by the power of the Spirit. You can't do this in your own strength. This is God through you, and he needs to pursue righteousness. Now I'm going to give you the simple definition of all these. Are you ready? Here they come. Real simple. Righteousness, do what's right. Do not Christians do what's right? They do what's biblical. They do what the Bible says. Godly men and women do the biblical thing. They obey God. Godliness, okay? Pursue this now. Pursue godliness. That means minister like Christ. I get a little nervous when it's, you know, what would Jesus do? But there's a little bit of that in here. There's a little bit of what would he do? How would he respond? Respond that way. Manifest his character. Live like God. Demo his character, which means, again, one more time, he must live through you, right? The Christian life is not what you do, it's what Christ does through you. Remember that, okay? You can't do this in your own strength. Amen?
Amen.
You can't. Faith, that means you depend on God's word. You depend on God's character. You're dependent. You're reliant. You're hanging on to him. And the more you hang on to him, the more he empowers what you do. Love is that you sacrifice yourself and you serve for others. Perseverance, you remain under. You know when he talks about the under trials you endure in James? Remember that? That word endure is the same word, perseverance. It's to remain under the trial. You know what? Sometimes in life, God gives you trials and he wants you to stay under it until it does its work in your life. So he says, stay under it, remain under it, even when it's difficult. And obviously, when you're dealing with people like Timothy is, you got to, sometimes you can get frustrated when you deal with people. Is anybody with me on this? Come on, parents, would you just nod your head? Sometimes your kids frustrate you. Kids, would you say sometimes your parents frustrate you? No, they're sitting next to you, so you're not going to say that. Okay, all right. Understand, when those frustrations come, he wants you to be the last quality there, gentle. Gentleness. You know what? Sometimes more, it's not ideal, and things don't go well, and people that we love don't respond the right way, even in ministry, and so we need to be gentle and patient and humble and dependent and realize that this is not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus, right? So once again, Christian, don't just not sin outwardly, but pursue Christ. And this passage is going to point you to becoming like him and being enamored with him and being celebrating his greatness and his incredible attributes. And so not only do you flee and you follow, but you also fight. Thirdly in your outline, the minister fights. And fight the good fight of faith. You see that there? That's a command. Timothy, I command you continually act upon yourself to fight. Now, have you forgotten? The moment that you and I got saved, you began a war. You weren't in a war before, but now you're in a war. And you have to defeat the enemy of your own flesh, this world, and a hateful enemy. And in ministry, you're going to struggle against lazy Christians, indifference, unfaithful disciples, inconsistent servants, apathetic people. How tough is this fight? You say, I want to know how tough it is. He tells you right here. The Greek word for the word fight is agonizomai. Does that sound familiar to you? How bad is this fight? What is it? Agony. Agony. That's what he's talking about. And this agony, this word is actually used in the New Testament to describe an athlete pursuing to win his race or a soldier who's committed to winning his battle. That's the kind of agony he's talking about, that we fight for it. We go after it. But Paul clarifies, he also says it's a good fight. Now, it's a never-ending battle. It's present tense again. That means that if you're saved, you are fighting. You are fighting. And it is a good fight. Literally, good is a noble fight, an excellent fight. Now, you don't see it in the English, but look at it very carefully. It is the good fight of the faith. It's not written in your New Testament or your English translation, but in the Greek, it's the good fight of the faith. Whenever the New Testament uses that phrase, the faith, it's referring to the content of Scripture, the content of our Christian belief system, the faith. Are you with me on this? In Jude 3, it talks about the faith, which was once delivered to all the saints. Believers, if you're in ministry, you're continually battling for the faith, which is the truth. The truth of God's Word, the content of the New Testament, the truth of Scripture. Some of you are in ministry and you're struggling with someone. It could be a disciple in student ministry. It could be somebody in your community group, somebody you care about. It could be even a husband-wife thing. And someone refuses to change. You know that ultimately it's a battle for truth. That's the issue that's at stake, a battle for truth. And Timothy is to fight the battle for truth in his own heart as well as he deals with other people. He's to battle in his own heart against the desires of his own flesh, the attractions of this world. Sometimes we really don't take that seriously in our day. And also against the lies of the enemy, and they are many and often. All ministry is a battle for the truth of God's word, to win in the life over that compromising student, that indifferent dad, that distracted mom that in your ministry and even in your own heart, you never give up. You're fighting to the end. Some of you are going, I'm tired. That's why you need the latter part of this passage, because that's the motivation. The motivation's coming, friends, okay, to keep up the fight. Well, it's not only just a fight, but it's also, fourthly in your outline, to minister is to be future-minded. Future-minded. He says in verse 12 in the second half, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, take hold is to act upon yourself, to grasp, to seize. Take hold of what? Take hold of the eternal life. What? What's that? Take hold of eternal life. He's not commanding Timothy to get saved. He's commanding Timothy grasp the reality of eternal life in heaven. Are you with me on this? We, he says, and Timothy in particular, need to be thinking more about heaven. You need to be working and ministering toward heaven. Listen, your ministry right now is about heaven. Why are we ministering to people? Why do we care to people? Why do we serve others? So that they would be in heaven. They'd be ready for heaven. Are you with me on this? It's eternal that he's focusing on here. He wants Timothy and believers to live in light of eternity. And while ministering in Ephesus with all these false teachers and some of the discouragements that are really weighing Timothy down, and you here serving in ministry, it's crucial that you think about your future home in heaven. You have a home, Christian, you haven't been to yet, right? A home that you belong. A home that you were saved for. A home that you're going to spend all eternity in. I mean, time is just this beep blip on the radar, and then it's eternity forever. That's your home. And when you get there, you'll be going, this is home. And everything else, I don't care how comfortable you are right now, will be trash compared to that home. Right? And so he's calling you to think about that in the context of ministry. Think about that in the context of life, that you have a home in heaven. In fact, Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the false teachers who only think about today, I want you to think about eternity and heaven. True ministers serve Christ in order to invest all they can into heaven. Look at verse 12 again. Take a look at it. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were what? Called. Now that's, he's talking about the effectual call of salvation. You were called by God so that you could spend eternity with him in heaven. Are you getting this? It's a personal relationship he's called you to. And Timothy was to serve others in light of what matters. Later in heaven is what matters, not here on earth. Only heaven matters, so preach that way. Only heaven matters, so serve that way. That's what matters. Now what does this mean? Now, parents, you're not going to like me for saying this, but I got to say it. Students, your grades, your scholarship, your team, your club, your friends do not matter as much as impacting that fellow student for Christ. Live in reality of heaven, correct? Dads, that promotion, those tickets, that boat, that game, that job will make no difference for eternity, but influencing your family and friends for Christ will. Live in the reality of heaven. And he gets pointed with Timothy in that last phrase. Look at verse 12 at the end. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How do we know that Timothy's saved? Well, he's been maintaining that, but he's also done one of the requirements of having assurance of salvation. There are many, but one of them is that you would publicly proclaim Christ. Would you agree with that? Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, that everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Timothy publicly confessed that he was a Christ follower. Not only that, what did he confess? Well, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Now, are you getting the message here that eternity and salvation are what matters? That's what matters. Sometimes we get all worked up on stuff that doesn't matter. We get all excited about things that don't matter. Every year, our national holiday called the Super Bowl, none of it matters. It doesn't matter. I enjoy the game, that's fine. But it doesn't matter eternally. Are you with me on this? It doesn't. Salvation, eternity in heaven matters. So Timothy, don't get all worked up about what's going on with these false guys and stuff. Just work towards eternity. Work towards salvation. You were called to this. God saved you so that you could then be the vehicle that could call others. Focus on eternity. You're called to a ministry, a mission to flee and follow and fight and be future-minded. And that is a great cause. But why should you do all this? Now, here's the important part. Why should you get all worked up about this? Because you have a motivation, and that motivation is a greater Christ. Great cause, yeah, to serve Christ, but the greater cause is Christ himself. He is greater. Amen to that? Amen. Is Christ greater than anything? Yes, he is. And that's the point of what he's about to say. Read verses 13 through 16, and you'll see what he lays out for us. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come. And he will bring about at the proper time. And he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's saying, look at God. Look at who he is, and you'll be fired up. You'll be fired up. He motivates him by reminding him of God's greatness. And you can minister like this in 11 and 12 because God is so incredibly awesome in 13 through 16. And let me even put it another way to you. You know what? You can serve even when you're battling apostates, even when your life's on the line, because true ministry is that God, that powerful God through you. You can do it because he is so awesome. Does that make sense? So be motivated first in your outline by God's power. By God's power. That's what he says. Ministry and life is motivated by the greatness of God. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to how many things? Oh no, you didn't answer me. How many things? He gives life to that person sitting next to you, yes? Your dog? Your sad mistake for a pet cat? Right? He created all those things. He says, I charge you, means I continually ask this of you. In the presence of God, remember, God is present. Listen, I guarantee you, when you came in here this morning, some of you were not mindful that God was present, fully present in this room. Fully present with you. He's fully present on the patio. He's fully present in your car. He's fully present in your home. God is fully present, omnipresent everywhere. Amen to that? He says, I charge you in the presence of God, in the very presence of God, which he's fully manifested his omniscience everywhere. And it's this God who is everywhere, who's the one who gives life. And the way that's phrased in the Greek language is basically talking about not only birthing, but sustaining. He's not only the one who created the world, he sustains it. He marches over it. His power holds all things together, correct? He does. And therefore, he's the one who gives life even to the spiritually dead. You may not be a Christian here this morning, but God can actually crack through your rebellious heart, cause you to humble yourself before God so that you would depend on him by faith and turn from your sin and repentance and give your life to Jesus Christ. He is that powerful. And he created you. And even though he created you, some of you, all of us, not some of us, all of us rebelled, did we not? Even after he gave us life, we did our own thing. We defied God. We went our own way. We spit in his face. And we deserve eternal punishment. Because we were defiant. Even nice people are defying God because they're not living God's way and for God and outside of his character. Timothy, you have nothing to fear with your battles with these false teachers and apostasy, and you can be motivated to stand against them and for God's word because the God you serve is ever-present and he's all-powerful. He's all-powerful over all of life, and he can bring new life to those who are in rebellion to him. Ministry and life is motivated by the greatness of God and also motivated by Christ's courage. Secondly, in your outline, Christ's courage, that's the second part of verse 13, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. The one who testified was Christ, who stood before Pontius Pilate. And you know what happened. Look at that verse there in your outline. John 18:33, therefore Pilate summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? And your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Paul motivates Timothy by Christ's example of courage to stand for the truth. Listen, Timothy is being pressed to compromise. So Paul encourages him with the example of Christ. And even though standing on truth, trusting truth, and living by truth will cost Timothy greatly, he is still encouraged by God and through Paul to stand firm and to manifest that courage. Some of you battle with fear. And fear, and basically, is something that can rob you of courage. But courage is actually not the absence of fear. It's actually, courage is actually doing what is right in spite of fear, with fear. Every soldier knows that in battle. You can be afraid, but you manifest and do what's right within the midst of it. And God, it says, has already established here in this text, he's going to raise you from the dead. So Timothy, be motivated to stand firm like Christ stood firm, no matter what the cost. Understand, you can be courageous against this onslaught of people who are working against you in the context of the church. And then thirdly, be motivated by Christ's coming. Verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the most difficult phrase in these six verses. He says, you keep the commandment. Anybody know what the commandment is? Honestly, no exaggeration, I read over 30 pages on what the commandment is referring to. And there are 8 views that have been brought forth of what the commandment is. Let me make this really simple. When you can't figure something out in the Bible, look at the context. All right? Look at the verses. What did he just say? Flee, follow after, be faithful to, right? That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the context of those commandments that I have just given you. And he says, keep those commandments. Now, keep those commandments as you flee and follow after and be faithful to. Understand, keep them without stain or reproach. Did you get that? Without stain or reproach. You understand what that means? It basically means that you are no compromising, you're not messing up. A simpler way of saying it is you just don't want to embarrass Christ. You're keeping these commands because you want to put him on display and have him not look bad. You want him to look glorious the way he is. And so therefore, you don't want anybody to malign your ministry. You don't want anybody to detract from Christ. In ministry, others can exercise freedoms that you can't because it takes away from Christ. It distracts from his word. So keep yourself pure, undistracted, without stain, without reproach, while you're teaching God's word, while you're living God's word, while you're representing God, while you're trying to live for Christ in your home before your kids. Do it in such a way that's consistent. And how long should you do it? That's a good question, right? How long? Verse 14 tells you, until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return. Now, is that a motivation or what? Live today like he'd come back today. Live today like this is your last day. And make sure you ask this: is my behavior today honoring eternity? Am I living for eternity today? Christians, genuine ones, mature ones, don't take vacations from God. They take vacations, but not from God. Amen to that? They live for God at play. They live for God at work. They live for God in marital situations. They live for God in family situations. They live for God on the freeway. They live for God on the freeway. Someday you're going to catch me going too fast, and you're going, see, he doesn't do it. Understand, we're supposed to live before him in such a way as not to embarrass him. And that's what he's talking about here, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and making sure it's for eternity. In fact, what does 1 John 3 tell us? We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Did you see that? Okay, what happens is when you expect Christ to return, it's supposed to purify your life right now. If you say, I want to be involved in whatever would be honoring to him so that when he comes, I'm not embarrassed when he comes, you're going to purify your life, and it's going to create anticipation. Because the more enamored you come with him, the more anticipation you're going to have. What do you mean by that? Hey, when you die or when he comes, you move from faith to sight. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Looking forward to that day?
Yes.
It's going to be awesome. It's so awesome. I love just remembering here he was in his unveiled nature before the disciple, his closest disciple, the apostle John. And John sees him in his glory, and what does John do? The closest person to Christ passes out. He cannot stand in his presence in our current form before a glorified Christ. That's how awesome his character is. That's how awesome he is. And we're going to see him and be with him forever. Your faith will move to sight, and you'll see the full glory of Christ and his attributes. And Paul says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, he's the Master, he's the King, he's the one in charge, and yet he's your Savior and friend. Are you looking forward to that? The appearing? That verb appearing blew me away this week. Are you ready? You know what it means? It means that he shows himself in a splendid, terrible manner. There's almost a terror that comes in meeting the resurrected, glorified Christ. Would you agree? It's awesome. He's a consuming fire. He's visible. He's clear. He's open-mannered. The minister keeps his heart on the soon return of Christ, and that hope motivates him through ministry difficulties. Sometimes just being a wife, just being a husband is horrifically difficult. You keep your eye on Jesus Christ. You keep your eye on eternity. Amen to that? You do. In fact, ministry is also, fourthly, motivated by God's sovereignty. Verse 15, God's sovereignty, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God proves his sovereign control by bringing about his soon return. Verse 15 basically says he will bring about his own second coming at the proper time. God's in control. This is not haphazard. This is intentionally planned. And he adds a curious statement. Do you see it? God is the blessed one. Anybody know what blessed means? What's it mean?
Happy.
Only one of you know what it means? It means happy. God is the happy one, the blessed one. Are you not glad that your God is a happy God? Anybody in the room here want to spend eternity with an unhappy God? Forever? We're glad that he's a happy God, that he's the blessed one. And thankfully, God is blessedly happy being the only sovereign. He's happy to be in control. He's happy to be making all the decisions. You know, some of you on Friday don't want to decide where to go to lunch in case it's a bad place. God is happy being in control. You know why he's happy being in control? Because he's perfect. And he never makes a mistake. There's never a mulligan with God. There's never a do-over. There's never a oops or I'm sorry. It's always perfect. His plan is perfect for your good and his glory. Romans 8:28, right? For your good and his glory. And he's perfect and therefore cannot make a mistake. And it's Paul who left Timothy in conflict-ridden Ephesus, but ultimately it was God who did that. Correct? So Timothy, he's not got his eyes on Paul. Why'd you leave me here in this tough situation? He understands that God's in control in that tough situation. Have you been in tough situations before? Brought about by other people? Listen, there might be some of you in this room who are resenting people in your life. Resenting people on the planet. You may struggle with what they did to you or what they did not do for you. But you can't get around Joseph's statement. Joseph in Genesis 50, he looks at his brothers who basically were going to kill him. Then they put him in a pit. Then they sold him as a slave. Then he is basically forgotten there, left there, in jail, rotting there. And ultimately then he is elevated to number two in Egypt. And he says this, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. To bring about this result, to preserve many people alive." Right? God is sovereign. And one of the things that is not being taught today with Christians is that God is in control completely. Don't forget His sovereignty. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the president, the ruler, not Trump, not Kim Jong missile maker. Okay, Proverbs 21 verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it," what? "Wherever he wishes." God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases, and everything he does is always for his glory and your good. Always. And finally, we not only celebrate that God is motivating us by his happy sovereignty, but we're motivated by his greatness. His greatness. Look at verse 16. "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He's basically taken our breath away by sharing some incredible attributes of God. He says God's eternal. You know what that means, right? He alone possesses immortality. The Romans saw Caesar as eternal. They did. So Paul emphasizes only God is inherently immortal and eternal. Listen, you're not eternal. I know that's scary to some of you, but you're eternal from the moment of your conception. You're eternal. You're eternal. But prior to your conception, you weren't. You didn't exist. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. All right. Angel. Wait, there's three of you that agree with that? We got real trouble here. Angels did not exist before their creation. Right? They're not that ultimately eternal. But this phrase here says God is deathless. He existed, always was, and always is. In eternity past, in eternity future. Therefore, you can rely upon Him. There's no point in time in your life, in your darkest moment, at the bottom of the barrel, looking up when you have no hope at all, God's eternal. He's not left you. He's with you. Right? Amen? He's there. In fact, John 5, Jesus says, "The Father has life in Himself. No matter what happens to you in your brief life, God is eternal." He's also holy. He says in verse 16, "He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." Listen, our God is a gracious Father. He's a friend of sinners, but He is not your buddy. We have a day today where Christians view God so casual, so familiar, that they've forgotten God's holiness. The Bible teaches that God is a consuming fire. You know what consuming fire is? It means you can't look at it, you can't stand next to it, because it'll burn you up. It's unbelievable. It's a blazing light of holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no holy like the Lord." There is no one holy like the Lord. And His holiness means you cannot be in His presence. Did you get that? You cannot exist in His presence. You can't. Listen, some of you like space trouble. Anybody grow up wanted to be an astronaut? Anybody? Come on. Two of us? Are you kidding me? Everybody in my sixth grade, everybody wanted to be an astronaut. The Apollo program? Oh, man. I'm going to get the space program back. You start studying the planets, you realize that Earth I can live on. I can't live on Mercury. I can't live on Venus. I can't live on Jupiter. You know why I can't live on Jupiter? Because the gases and the pressure would kill me instantly. Instantly. I cannot live in the environment of Jupiter. You cannot live in the environment of God. His holiness, His righteousness, His perfection. You don't survive and can't survive in His presence. And the only way you can is for His righteousness to be imputed to you. That you are given the gift of His perfection. That you're given the gift of His righteousness so that you can stand before a righteous God. And that only comes when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. When you surrender your will and say, "Not mine, but yours be done." that I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, that I trust in that. And then when he does that, not only does he justify you, but he causes you to be born again, which means he gives you a new heart that wants to follow him and please him and be obedient to him. But you cannot survive in his presence, and you will not survive in his presence. And when they stand over you and they say, he was a good man, and oh, he's in a better place, and she's really rejoicing with God. If you don't know Christ, you're not in a better place. Because you can't survive in that kind of holiness. We're too messed up. We're too sinful. Just one thought, just one bad thought, one sin, one evil action, just once sends you out of God's presence forever. So you got to deal with that. But that's what holiness is all about. Holiness is that I'm trusting that he is going to make me holy in giving me his righteousness, and he's going to slowly be transforming me into be a more holy person, a more godly person because of his holiness. And it motivates me then to continue to serve him, and that God will make all things right. And finally, it's only God who can make you holy through salvation. It's only he can make you holy through sanctification. So holiness motivates you to depend on him alone. And that God needs to be praised. So it says at the very end of verse 16, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let God be respected. Let his rule never end. Every struggle this morning, every conflict in your life, every weakness, every trial you're experiencing is solved, salved, and basically ministered to by embracing the living character of God. Are you getting this? I don't think you are. Worry is merely forgetting God's unfailing love. If you really understood his unfailing love, you would not worry. Correct? Greed is disregarding the riches of God's grace. He's lavished you with so much and wants to give to you. Greed is like just saying, oh, I don't believe that he's giving God. Complaining is basically saying, God, I don't believe in your control, so I'm going to complain against your providence. That's what it is. If you were to actually write your mind to the character of God, it would alter the way you live. And that's the point of what he's saying to Timothy here. Timothy, you've got all of God's resources, all of them. Your ministry, your life is motivated by the greatness of God. And the reason why many of you still are troubled is because you have not yet come to an end of yourself. You're still trying to give orders instead of submit to the orders of the perfect, loving, sovereign, holy, gracious one. And that's the motivation of the Christian life. Live this way, but be motivated by God's amazing character, and it will be life-changing. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.